We began last week in chapter 6. We had the naming of the apostles, and after those two Sabbath stories, I'm not going to go back and review all of that because I think what we have in store for us tonight is going to be demanding of our time, because it's just loaded with content. It's rich with conversation. And so what we have is, in beginning in verse 20, there is what is sometimes called, referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, a sermon on the plain as opposed or as contrasted with
Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount. And because information in the Sermon on the Plain or Plateau, I prefer plateau, is so similar to the Sermon on the Mount, some say maybe it's just the same sermon. But there's some things that make me believe it's a different sermon. It's a different setting. Matthew 4, Jesus was, or Matthew 5, where that one begins, Jesus was sitting on a mountain. Here he is on a plateau. Now, he's come down from the mountain. He's on a plateau. Well, you could say, well, maybe it's partway down the mountain, and that's why Matthew would say that. But the sermon here in Luke 6 follows what significant event? That's right, the naming of the 12 apostles. Okay. In Matthew 4, or 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Where in Matthew would you read of the naming of the apostles? That's right, chapter 10. And so significantly after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and right before the Sermon on the Plateau in Luke, probably different. So why, Luke is significantly shorter. Matthew takes up three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. Luke takes up half of a chapter. Verse 30 through what, 49, 20 through 49. And so significantly shorter. Some overlap, but even you look at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and there were quite a list. Here there are three, just three. And there's woes here following the Beatitudes. The Beatitude is a Latin word for the Greek word blessed, which is how it's translated in our Bibles. And so there's three, but after them, there are the three woes, the three sets of woes. And so you know, it's different. It's different. And there are many overlaps between Matthew 4, 5, 6, and 7 and Luke 6. But there are also many unique topics, uniquely addressed. So I take the position that he is, that they're different, that they're different events. And that, so that brings up a question that's worth kicking around. If you, Rod, you say they're different events, why do they look so similar? That's a question for y'all.
Go ahead. Why wouldn't they be similar? It's a better question.
Wouldn't you expect that if Jesus had a preaching agenda for the 3 years of his ministry, he would lay it out frequently, repeatedly, clearly? Okay. I wrote this down. In Luke, this agenda-setting message comes immediately after Jesus chose the 12. I think that's significant. Chose the 12, presented the 12 to the crowd, and then said, here's what we're about. Now, later, I think he'll present it again later. Matthew, obviously, as we've already pointed out, was earlier, wasn't it? Matthew was before the choosing of the 12. Luke is after the choosing of the 12. So, but I would expect it to be. And I said it, and I think the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew was,
and then didn't you say that there's,
like I said, agenda setting. Here's what you have heard that it was said, I say to you. Here you've heard it was said, I say to you. We're going to be correcting misunderstandings of Moses, and we're going to be addressing. What did Jesus say were the two great commandments, Candy? The two greatest commandments were. The greatest was love God with all your heart, soul, mind. What's the second one, Linda?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Love your neighbor as yourself. All right. We would expect, if that's what's on Jesus' heart, you'd see a lot of that in this. How much salvation information? Here's what you need to do to be saved. We find in the Sermon on the Mount or on the plateau. Not a word. It's all about relationship with people and with God. Not how to be saved, but how to live with Messiah is what we really get here. And I think that's really impressive that the message that Jesus carried was, here's how God wants you to live. I think that in itself was an invitation to come to him. Yeah. And we'll see as he presents the Beatitudes that there is a drawing effect of those. So Jesus in the sermon presented, maybe you can agree with this, presented a radically divergent agenda than the Jewish expectation of Messiah. That what he's presenting is not what they were expecting. And yet, here's how you can live with God. Here's how you can live with Messiah as your king. So, anyway, any thoughts? Now, I'm going to break this down tonight. We're going to go through verse 38. That's our goal, 20 through 38. And we have a couple, and it breaks down in a couple significant ways. 20 through 26 is the attitudes and the wolves. And then 27 through 38 is love, show mercy. That's basically what you get. So now we can pack up and go home, okay? Here's what I'm saying. The first thing that Jesus is addressing, he's got this, why are the people, why does he even have an audience? He's got a message going on, doesn't he?
Miracles, signs, and wonders.
He's been healing. He's been exposing the false application of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, hasn't he? I mean, the two Sabbath things. If you are among the peasantry, can I say it that way? If you're among the peasantry who are being dominated by the ruling class, and you see this guy regularly, not meanly, not maliciously, but very precisely showing how they have missed what God wanted, wouldn't you be excited to follow that guy? Okay? And so we have them often being the downtrodden, the abused. What did Jesus say early part of Matthew 23? You will like to bind heavy burdens on the people, but you won't lift so much as a finger to taking them upon yourself. Kind of sounds like Congress. But and so we have people here that are oppressed, burdened, struggling just to stay afloat, some of them. And so Jesus, first of all, did you notice that as you read through these first 20-21, blessed are you who hunger now, you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, you shall laugh. Oh, blessed are the poor. Blessed you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So the poor and the hungry and the weeping I wonder how many of those were in the audience. What are your thoughts? Why is he talking like that to that audience? Because they're there. Okay? So how do you consider your, and this is the overview, how do you consider your circumstance? Poor me, poor me. Do you opt into or cop a victim mentality? Be easy to do, wouldn't it? If you're down for oppressed and downtrodden by the rulers and they got the goods and you don't got the goods and you're paying the bill for their goods, you might cop into a poor me, woe is me attitude. So Jesus is saying, blessed, blessed. And here's why you're blessed. But what I'm trying to say in an overview type of fashion is, how do you respond to your circumstances as far as attitude? What's your attitude in your circumstances? Are you looking at your circumstances through God's eyes or through human expectation? Are you trusting Him, or are you looking to man, or including yourself, for a solution? So you are blessed if you do this, this, and this. Woe to you who have this, this, and this. Right? And so look at your circumstance. We haven't got there yet, but Jesus is going to say to his apostles that I'm going to be baptized with a baptism of fire. Can you handle that? Oh, yeah, yeah. He says, and you will. What he also said, didn't he say at one place, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I come to set families against each other, neighborhoods against each other, which means his followers, which were not the majority, mm-hmm. his followers were going to be poor and lonely, or not lonely, that's not the word I meant to use. They're going to be hungry and they're going to be crying. They're going to be the ones, and you mean I get this for following you? That's one way of looking at it, isn't it?
It's like Jesus' whole ministry was to get people to stop looking at the physical and the present, mm-hmm. think out of the box.
Yeah.
And just change the way they think about everything, just about. They were, the way they thought about who Messiah was, about the circumstances they're in, about the future, everything.
Yeah, yeah. Now, one way to illustrate this, and I think the prophets do, and Candy and Linda can understand what I'm about to say, but it's... why do I have to go through all this pain just to have his child? See, I told you she could. Why am I going? But wait. Blessed are you who are in labor now, because you're going to have a baby to tend, to care, to love. See, it's one thing to look at the current circumstances and think how bad off you are. It's another thing to look at the outcome of those circumstances, say, well, I'm sure glad I went through that, right? And so I think that's what Jesus is doing here, that if you look at just what you're going through to be my follower, you might lose heart. But I'm telling you, there's stuff beyond. Okay, so 20 through 26, and then still not trying to look specifically at it as much as give an overview thought of it, 20 through 26 is helping them adjust their mindset away from their current circumstances to the outcome. And by the way, that's a great way to live life. Mm-hmm. Not just look at the current circumstance, but, well, what's this going to do? Where is this leading? Where is this taking me? By the way, that's kind of the topic of my podcast this week. Then 27 through 28. Okay, so if 20 through 26... is how are you dealing with your personal emotions and your thoughts relative to your circumstances? 27 through 20, 38 is how are you treating the people who are putting you in those circumstances? Okay. So now it goes outside of yourself to the people around you. You quit thinking poor me, you think lucky me, And you think, poor of them, let me pray for them. See? And so Jesus is addressing the wave of human emotions that's going to come by being his follower. You're going to be persecuted, or you're going to be treated poorly. So how do you treat the people who treat you poorly? How do you deal with being treated poorly first? And then how do you treat the people who treat you? That's probably what I should have said right at the beginning. How do you deal with being treated poorly?
Yeah, then we could go home.
Yeah. And then how do you deal with the people who treat you poorly? So let's get into the text then. In verse 20, he says, blessed, turning his gaze toward his disciples. See, he's come down from the hill, come down from the mountaintop to a plateau. I don't know if it's all the way down at the bottom where it's planed out at the shoreline of the sea, or whether it's even near the Sea of Galilee, or whether it's a plateau on the way down. It doesn't tell us. But it's a place that's big enough for the people to amass around him. And he turns his gaze toward his disciples. What did he see? Now, this is open-ended because Luke doesn't tell us anything other than his disciples. But I want you to picture in your head what it must have looked like when Jesus looked out. And what did Jesus see? We talk about looking through the eyes of God. Here's an opportunity. What did Jesus see? Go ahead.
People that were poor.
People that were poor.
Hardworking.
You have any sickness in their families?
Illness was rampant back then.
I wonder what their clothing looked like.
Yeah.
I wonder what their hands looked like. Calloused. Cracked from the heat. He's looking at people that we might say you'd find perhaps working the farms in California, out there in the fields trying to earn a living. He's not looking, but I'm going to pause here because he addresses both sides of the aisle. He's not looking at the upper crust, except there were upper crusts there for the purpose of catching them out, as we've seen. Okay, so he turned his gaze toward his disciple. Jesus looking at the audience. The eye contact, very important in presenting a message. I want you to hear what I'm about to say, type of thing. And so he says, blessed you poor. Now, I'm reading out of my translation. Let me get also the New American Standard before me so I can compare. Blessed are the poor. Blessed you poor. For yours is the kingdom of God. Why is that a strange statement? Who? What did the poor think about their ability to be part of a flourishing kingdom of Messiah?
Well, they're not blessed by God because they're poor.
They're not blessed by God because they're poor, obviously. Okay. What prominent role are they going to be able to play in the kingdom? And do you remember where was it? End of Matthew 19. Let me just turn over there.
Jesus.
And read that. This is something about camels and needle eyes and things like that. And so Jesus said here in verse 23, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Here he says, and of course, this is much later than the Sermon on the Mount, or the plateau for that matter. And he says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Here in Luke, he says, if you're poor, what?
You're blessed.
You're blessed if you're poor, because the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God belongs to you. So we say, oh, okay, yeah. What would they be thinking when they heard that? Me?
Yeah.
Me?
That's what did, right.
what did Peter and the apostles say when Jesus in Matthew 19 said it's easier for how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom? What did they say? Who then can be saved?
Be saved.
What can be saved? If the rich can't even get in, who can get in? Now, why do I bring that up? Because it illustrates the mindset of the culture that Jesus was speaking to. If you're rich, you're obviously blessed by God, and you'll be an asset in the kingdom. Jesus said, blessed if you're poor. Yours is the kingdom. Now, there's one thing about being poor that being rich miss out on, and that is
having to rely on God for yourself.
They rely on God rather than on themselves. And this is kind of
the... they trust their God instead of trusting their riches.
Yeah. And this is kind of the point we're making. Are we looking at this through God's eyes, or are we looking at it through man's eyes? Blessed are you, poor, because to you belongs the kingdom of God. And blessed you who hunger now. You're going to be filled. They shall be filled. You shall be satisfied. I translate, you'll be fed to the full. Well, what is satisfied? We don't catch the full meaning of satisfied when we use the word. It comes from the word sate, which means to fill overflowing. Satisfied means I'm not, oh, that was enough. It means I've got more than I need. Okay? And so that's what Jesus said. You're going to have more than you need. Why? Why is that? Why is he saying if you're hungry, you're going to be overflowing with goodies? What kind of goodies? You will be fed to the full. Lots.
You wonder how many times they went to bed hungry.
Yeah. Yeah. And following him, you know what happened? We read it in Hebrews 10.
You imagine a parent seeing their child go to bed hungry.
Yeah.
That's even worse.
And the child is going to bed hungry because you can't get a job, and you can't get a job because you're following that Christ guy. So what's the blessing in being a Christian in the, say, the next 30 years after Jesus said this? Rough stuff. Rough stuff. But if I let the physical, material challenges of life keep me from following God, I am poorer than they are. Okay? Blessed are you who cry now. Why would somebody cry or weep, the New American Standard says? Why would people cry? Put yourself in that 40-year period of time between when Jesus started preaching and the Jewish culture was wiped out, because the Jewish culture was the source of all this difficulty of life. Why would you be crying?
Rod?
Everything.
Pardon?
If you gave up.
You've given up everything. Everything. Okay.
Well, that hadn't happened yet, though.
Hadn't happened yet.
But they're already crying because they're being abused by the priests and the rich. They're being abused by everybody.
Have they seen any kind of mounting hostility against the leader, Jesus?
Yeah.
Yeah, they're trapping him. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to take it? Because they were there in the synagogue plotting to kill him on the Sabbath. Not that they would kill him, but they're plotting to kill him on the Sabbath. The growing opposition to Jesus wouldn't stop with Jesus. It would spill out onto these guys he's talking to here, right?
Let's not forget the Romans, too, being there.
But the point I'm getting at is getting them ready to brace the difficulties. And he would, of course, lead the way. Michael, you had a thought.
Yeah, I can see it on both sides. Not only the oppression that they've been under, but I can just see the joy and the release of the burdens that they had been bearing from all the sicknesses and everything else they had. That they could, you know, to smile again, to laughter, for joy, and then the oppression that they're having on the other side. So there's both of it.
Okay, there's going to be a bit of respite initially and joy, but then the rigors of being the oppressed people So you're blessed, even though it doesn't look like it. And so why cry? You've given up everything. Maybe they're torturing your friends and family. They won't let you work. Maybe you realize, like Peter says, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Maybe you come face to face with your own deficiencies and you weep. Maybe you take a look at the nation as a whole. I mean, how do you feel about our nation? Doesn't sometimes make you angry? And maybe sometimes bring you to tears because, you know, there's nothing you can do about it. And you see, I don't want to go down that path, but you understand what I'm saying. There's a lot of reasons why one at the time of Jesus would weep, would cry. And he summed it up by saying it's a emotionally painful period of time. So, but you're going to laugh. Now, I want to read. Go ahead.
I have a scripture, but in verse 21 it says, "Blessed you who are hunger now."
Yeah.
So isn't he just talking to them now, not what's going to happen afterwards?
Yeah, but when is now? I mean, they are hungry now.
Yeah.
But they're also, we know historically.
Well, we know that will happen, but they don't.
Yeah. Okay. Get them mentally ready for that, mm-hmm. what's happening. Now they're ready for what's coming.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Glenn?
There's another angle that I thought of, maybe irrelevant, but they're possibly weeping because they've come to realize their sins. And
yeah, oh yeah, yeah.
Will lead them to laughter when they truly repent and follow Christ.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. Exactly right. This section reminded me of a piece in Isaiah 65, right toward the end of the story in Isaiah. And Isaiah is written to the nation of Israel. That's before Israel, the 10 northern tribes, had gone into captivity, and obviously before Judah did. So it's written to all of them, but he's talking about the days of Messiah. And he says in verse 13, "My servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame." Now, who are the my servants and who are the you? Who's the, first of all, who's the you in this text?
Probably the Jewish leadership.
Or the nation of Israel as a whole. Anybody who is not my servant.
Yeah.
Anybody who has been raised up into a relationship with God through Jesus. And so you see them, you've got this back and forth. This is, my servants are going to have good, 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 good. Well, there was going to be, before they got to the good, 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 there was going to be privation and hardship, including that which they were going through now. And as Scott pointed out, and so you can continue reading. That's Isaiah 65, 13 through 16. And then if you read on into 17 and 18, he says, I'm making a new heavens, new earth. I'm making a new Jerusalem. I'm making my people. The old things are gone. The ways of Moses are gone. So Jesus, I think, is foreshadowing that, foreseeing that. But you're struggling under the weight of an oppressive spiritual leadership. How bad was the leadership, the spiritual leadership in Jerusalem at this time? How bad was it?
Corrupt.
Running a mafia.
They were running a mafia. They had a what's the word? They had turned the father's house into a den of thieves. They had made it a emporium rather than a place of worship. They were so bad. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, they were so bad that they killed Messiah. That's how bad they were at this time. At this time, that's how corrupt they were. And Paul goes on to say, therefore, wrath has come upon them to an end. And so that's how bad they were when Jesus came to say, this is what you're going to go through. is what you're going through now. You're under these guys' thumb now. Guess what is going to happen as I am up the make a choice aspect of my ministry? It's going to get worse. All right. 22, blessed are you whenever men hate you, and whenever they exclude you and insult you and slander your names as evil because of the Son of Man. Well, what? You like to be called bad names? You like to have your reputation sullied? And you know, you ought to see what this Linda woman does on the side. And just, your name is slandered. Some of the slander that Christians went through is, they were called, Ken, do you know this? They were called cannibals because they were eating the flesh of Jesus. They're called cannibals. And they're secretive down in the catacombs of Rome. Therefore, they had some kind of occult stuff going. They were slandered because they were choosing to follow Jesus. He says, you know what? That's the way they treated the prophets. Now, what he says in verse 23, blessed are you, be glad in that day. That word be glad is literally rejoice. Rejoice in that day and jump for joy. Just get excited about the fact that I like what you say, Scott. When they start calling names, they've already lost the argument.
Yeah.
Yeah. When they can't answer the argument and they start persecuting, you know, they've lost, you won. Even though it hurts, they've lost, you won. Okay. So he says, that's what they did. Your reward in heaven. And that's what we need to focus on. He says, the kingdom of God belongs to you. You're going to be well fed. You're going to laugh. And your reward in heaven is great. And if you're looking for a reward on this earth, what we're going to see here in a minute is, you got it. That's what you got. That's all you get. But that's what you got. Whatever you got, that's it. That's your reward. But if you're willing to endure hardship, and you're willing to endure privation, and you're willing to endure insults and being excluded from society, you know, I think what's going on in Hollywood, the tremendous effort to keep any kind of Christian theme out of it, it's failing, of course, but you see the attitude and you say, well, we're winning. Go ahead. You look like you got something to say.
I cheated and read ahead.
Oh, man. No surprise.
I stayed in the same verse. But, you know, he puts them in the same atmosphere or strata as the prophets.
Yeah. You're like Jeremiah, who was thrown into a slime pit. Up to his belly. You're like Isaiah, who tradition has it was shoved in as an old man, shoved into a hollow log and cut in half. You're in good company, but these guys that wrote these stuff that are the anchor and the foundation of our faith, you're like them. But then he turns around and says, woe. And what does woe mean? If you're on a horse, it means stop, right? That's a different word.
Oh no.
It means oh no, basically. It's not a condemnation. It's in your notes. I found this and I thought, well, I would just write that down because where does he say it? On the second, on the back page of the notes I handed out, woe, an expression of regret and compassion. Regret and compassion. You see an old lady walking down the street. She steps on a patch of ice and falls on her back. You say, oh, no. Or the Greek would say, whoa, oh. And that's what this word is. It's a statement of regret and compassion. It's not a threat. Woe to you. You're going to get your. No, it's what's coming is coming. And you're in the way of it. If you could get out of the way, that'd be a good thing. And that's kind of what woe would indicate here. Bad is about to happen to you. Get out of the way of it. So woe, but look at the woe to you, the rich, because you have your consolation in full. That's all you're ever going to get from God is the money you have now. I like what Linda put me on to years and years ago of the early disciples selling their property and taking that money and using it to support their fellow Christians. She said they were insider traders. They had insider information that that property was going to be seized by the Romans. And if they could sell it now, they at least get their money out of it. Okay. Those that didn't sell, they had all they're going to have. And when the Romans swept through, they didn't have anything. So they had their consolation until Rome destroyed the city. And that's all they got. Because he said, you're rich now, but it ain't going to last. Woe to you who
Why
are
did
filled.
I get three?
Now, pardon? Go ahead. Woe to you who are filled now. You got plenty to eat now, but it's coming when you won't. You will hunger. You're laughing now, but you're going to mourn and cry. You think about the grinding of teeth, gnashing of teeth, and crying. When that which you were warned about but you ignored comes upon you. You're laughing now. Maybe you're laughing at the apostles who are telling you need to change. I wonder what it was like being Noah when he's telling people there's a flood coming. Laughing at him. And how many people was he able to persuade to get in that big boat he built?
His sons.
His three sons and their wives. Yeah. His wife and him. 8 souls. And I just imagine he was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us. And I wonder what it was like being the laughing stock of society. I can't think of anybody that was perhaps more out of harmony with what was going on than Noah. You probably can think of people that come to your mind, but just you're laughing now, but you're going to cry. Woe whenever all men speak nicely about you. Why do people speak nicely about you? Why?
Well, 2 reasons.
Go ahead. Give me 2 reasons.
One, you're nice. The other one is to get yourself ingratiated in so that you can grease the skids to get some stuff.
Well, yeah, they speak nicely about you because you're just a nice guy. But they speak nicely about you. I think of John, you know, John 3:16. You keep going on there. Jesus, I've come as a light. But men hate the dark, hate the light. They prefer the darkness because their deeds are evil and they don't want them exposed. Who are you? You are the light of the world. Okay, but I'm not going to expose your deeds. Listen. I won't expose your deeds. You don't expose mine. And we'll just get along fine. Woe when all men speak nicely about you. Because nobody is, what's the word I'm looking for? Calling your activities into the light. Reproving you. Nobody's reproving you. Okay. And we're all having a good time because accept people as they are. Just accept them as they are. Don't expose that they're, I mean, Jesus said, woe to the rich. That woe is not, again, not a threat, but it's an observation of you're on the road to destruction. And then you might want to put in the WHOA. Woe. You stop. But I'm not going to do that because we're just going to get along to go along. And nobody's going to expose that anybody's driving on a dead-end street where the bridge is out. Nobody's going to do that for you. He says, that's the way they treated the false prophets. Mm-hmm. And you know, there's a myriad of stories about the false prophets. I don't want to listen to him. He never says anything good about me. And I was just reading that in Kings the other day. And what? I don't want to listen to that prophet from Yahweh because he has nothing good to say about me. You know, you can't fix a problem you don't acknowledge. Anyway, Well, because that's how they treated the false prophets, because the false prophets wouldn't expose anybody except the true prophets. Then they would condemn. And I say to you, so here, here is how you ought to look at your circumstances. Now, beginning in verse 27, here's how to look at the people who make your life miserable. Love your enemy. Behave nicely or kindly to those who hate you. So love your enemy and behave nicely toward your enemy. Love your enemy. Behave nicely, appropriately to those who hate you. Treat people well. Just keep reading. Speak well of those who curse you. It's so easy to want to retaliate. He did that to me, so I get to do that to him.
It's too easy to do that.
It is.
It's frustrating.
And have you noticed, and I remember noticing this in high school, that I'm just getting you back for what you did to me, except it came with interest. It always had a little bit more. It wasn't just. It was a little bit more. It escalates when that happens. And so speak well of those who curse you, and pray concerning those who insolently mistreat you. I mean, the idea of just mistreat is a little bit weak. It's an insolent. There's an attitude behind the mistreatment. Insolent is the way I translated it. To the one who strikes you upon the cheek, present the other. You want to hit that one here? Hit this one. Rather than what?
Hit him back.
Rather than hitting him back. I'm not going to start a fight with you. I'm not going to engage in a fight with you. What did Jesus do? Didn't he endure? Here, tell who hit you. Tell who hit you. Didn't he go through a buffeting on the night morning he was crucified? Tell who? Prophesy who hit you. And they just kept coming up and he didn't strike back. And Peter has something to say about that over in 1 Peter 2, that he did that to illustrate how you win the hearts of people. You don't win the hearts of people by fighting back. You win the hearts of people by not fighting back, by loving them enough that you don't. And the one who takes your garment, don't withhold the tunic. You need, and this would be demanded of them, not somebody come and steal, but here, give me your coat. Here, take my tunic too. There's a softness, a kindness that is being portrayed in these words. And everyone who asks you, give. And for one who takes your things, don't ask for the return. I am a source of compassion. I'm a source, a resource of goods. How can Christian have that kind of attitude? What is it that allows him to have that kind of attitude, in addition to the fact that that's what Jesus was like? Is that kind of challenging, isn't it?
That's only love.
Well, do that. I thought you were going to say it's only money.
Yeah,
you know, it's just
having your priorities right.
Yeah, and is 2 Corinthians 9, is God able to bless your, call it giving in this case, is he able to bless, is he able to provide so that you have seed for sowing and bread to share? So it's a matter of trusting, if I do this, that my God will take care of me, rather than, man, if I do that, I won't have that.
Mm-hmm.
See? Different attitude. If I give that away, or if I don't demand that back, then I'm out. Ron, you're doing that because I asked you to. I'll make sure you have what you need. And there's that, I don't need to trust me. I need to trust him.
He'll give you the inner voice and tell you how to do it.
Yeah, and look at 31. And just as you wish that men would do to you, do just like that to them. God has given every man a standard of right and wrong. And you know what that standard is? I don't want that to happen to me. You know then how to treat people. I wish that somebody would just thank me for doing something. Well, you know how to treat people. However you want to be treated. God built that into us. Well, you treat people like that. And if they're abusing you, how do you want to be treated? Well, I want to be treated with respect. Treat them with respect, even though they're abusing you. And so he says in verse 32, if you love those who love you, okay, isn't that easy to love the ones who love you? He says, what grace is it to you? You're not showing any kind of grace. You're just wallowing in mutual love, but you're not showing any kind of grace. And so he says, for even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what grace is it to you? I mean, what benefit? How are you showing grace if you just tit for tat? Okay, you did me some good, I'll do you some good. You didn't do me any good, so I don't have to do you any good. What kind of attitude is it? What did Paul say in Romans 5? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is poured out on us. That while we were his enemies, he did us good. Well, guess who I am? Am I not a son of the living God? Now, if I'm the son of the living God, I probably ought to have the characteristics of the living God. I probably ought to be showing his DNA working in me. I think of repentance as the DNA makeover, my spiritual DNA being made over, being renewed or being regenerated or being converted. There's the word I'm looking for. And so he says, if you, verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive. Now, am I lending just because I want to get money back? I mean, this guy is going to go out here and I can get some money. Or am I lending because he needs it? Okay. You got a field and want to plant some seed in it. Well, I can't afford the seed. Okay, well, I'll freight you the money, but I want 20% of the harvest. I want my money back plus 20%. I'm not doing that to help him. I'm doing that to take advantage of him. Here, I'll loan you the money. What do you need? Here, go out and plant it. And whether I get it back or not, you know, this is what you need. And so he says, don't, if you only lend when you hope to receive, what grace is that? Sinners lend to sinners in order that they might recover the same amount. Again, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Be a what? There's a blank there. Be a what?
Pardon? Giver?
A blessing? A giver? Okay. Be a fountain of living water? Be a bubbling artesian of the love that God put in your heart? And so be that.
Be an example of Christ's love.
Yeah. I mean, that's really... A leader won't ask his people to do what he's not willing to do or hasn't already done. And the amount of love that Jesus showed just in coming to this place was immense. And then the amount of love he showed in leaving this place was even greater. But it was all giving. I like the fact that love and give both end with V-E and both mean about the same. I mean, you give because you love, if you're giving properly. He says, and you shall be sons of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 36. I mean, isn't that the case? God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. I like my little ditty, don't you? The rain, it raineth on the just and also on the unjust fella, but chiefly on the just. Because the unjust seals the just umbrella. But God makes the rain for us. He makes the sun. Whether or not we're followers of him, whether or not we honor him, I mean, it's just that way with God. It's that way with us. You're sons of the Most High. And so he says in verse 36, become compassionate. What does yours say? It doesn't say compassionate, does it?
Mercy.
Mercy. Two different words. Merciful is mercy. Compassionate is you get moved inside. You feel their passion. You feel their pain. I think people can write a check and send it off to some kind of help society, like for the hurricanes over in Florida, and not feel an ounce of compassion. And they write it because it's the right thing to do, but they don't have a sense of feeling. Jesus said, be compassionate. Get a sense of feeling. The interaction with the homeless, passing out the blessing bags. All we got these blessing bags, we need to hand them out. Okay, here's someone here, have a blessing bag. And there's no sense of feeling the plight of the individual that's standing there on the street, and you know he's not going to be able to go home like you and sleep in a nice, warm, soft bed like you. Where is he going to sleep? Maybe he's got a blanket that he can roll up on the wet forest floor somewhere, or under an overpass on the concrete. That's where he's going to sleep. But it's easy just not to get a sense of the struggle that they're going through. Now, it's also easy to say, you know, they brought it on themselves, and a lot of them did, but not all of them. And even if they did, don't you hurt what they did? When they were nailing Jesus to the cross, what did he say? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And people are making choices that they don't know what they're doing. And I can be judgmental and say, you get what you deserve. Or I can say, man, if only you knew better. Now, which one is more like God? See? And isn't that where Jesus is taking that? And so he says, don't judge, and you won't be judged. Now, see, in the context here, that guy here is treating me that I do. Don't judge. Just be loving. Just be giving. Be compassionate. Be merciful. But don't be their judge, and you won't be judged. I mean, after all, we've probably done as stupid stuff too, and you won't be judged. Don't condemn, and you won't be condemned. What's the difference between judge and condemn? Don't judge, don't condemn. Any thoughts?
The condemnation is the negative side of the judgment.
So, judgment is to pass, to assess a thing. Condemn is to demand what is right. I'm looking here in the Greek. It says, I'm going to take rectitude and jam it down your throat. I'm going to get my pound of flesh out of this. It's a very malicious attitude. Judging can be, well, bless their heart. They just know what they're doing. I'm sitting there judging their behavior. But condemnation is being malicious and exacting of justice out of the thing, is what the word means.
A building that's condemned, it's ready to be torn down, it's good for nothing. Mm-hmm. So you're putting a judgment on somebody.
Yeah. Pardoned, and you will be pardoned. If I'm able to forgive somebody, I'm able to receive forgiveness from God. So he says, give and it will be given to you. I love, we're going to close with this verse, give and it will be given to you. Well, how is it that I can do all these things you asked me to do up here? You can do them because you got a God who has more in his bank than you got in yours. He's got more in his storehouse than you got in yours. He's asking you to dip out of your storehouse, to take care of people around you, to forgive things that, forgive this debt. And how can I do it? Because He says, it will be given to you. Good measure. Pressed down, shaken, and overflowing. I mean, you pour the thing full. Have you ever poured grain into a thing and then shake it a little bit and it settles? It fills the voids. And then you press it down and then you pour some more and it's overflowing. He says, that's what God can do for me. For with the measure you measure, it shall be measured and returned to you. Wow. Look at the opportunity or the, you have a situation in which you can put yourself in a hard place. Well, I just don't really want to help that person over there because I don't think I've got enough money to make it through the week. God says, okay, that's the way you want to be. I'll kind of close up the bank of heaven. But you want to have compassion for that person, no matter what it costs you, I'll make sure you have enough. Or as one person said, and we'll close with this, nobody can outgive God. We finished the text we had as our target, but there was a lot of depth that we didn't go into that we might have. So, but I think this gives you a sense of what's in there. And on your own private reading and study, you can flesh it out. Okay?